Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians shall be the object of our study, if the Lord allows, in the next 2 weeks together. The last three are practical. The doctrinal portion we shall call wealth in Christ, and the practical portion, our walk in Christ. We want to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, and it is from this portion that we'll be drawing our thoughts for the next couple of weeks together as we look at the threefold work of God. The work of God the Father is found in verses 3 to 6. The work of God the Son in salvation is verses 7 to 11. And the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is verses 13 and 14. It's rather interesting that in our Greek text, verse 3 commences a very long, blessed sentence. The sentence finishes up at the end of verse 14. It's 200 words or more in one sentence, so we'll have to divide that up a little bit. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. As the Lord allows, we'd like to begin a new series of studies, and that in the book of Ephesians. I trust that we'll be able to see some of the choiceness of this particular portion of Scripture, and that it might warm our hearts and encourage us to see that God has deeply enriched those that are his own. And for those of you who have never received Christ as your Savior and made an honest commitment of yourself to him, we trust that the Spirit of God will cause you to see all that you're missing out on by your reserve and your distance from fitting into the plan of God. The book of Ephesians is a book of spiritual wealth, a book that is filled with truths that are to be believed and enjoyed and set upon and then responded to in our lives, in our disposition, and in our attitude. It was my pleasure to spend a little time on the western side of Florida last summer. And there was a number of people that were looking down into the water. They could see something swimming by in the water, it would appear. And I went down to join them, being a little curious, and walked out into the water a little bit and looked down into the water and began to enjoy what I could see. A very unusual fish, I would have called it in my simplicity,
Manta ray of some kind, what species or what size, but there's quite a number of them. But I noticed that there was a number of people up on the water side that were looking and frowning and gazing around. And this was about midday, and the sun was very high, very clear, and the water was just sparklingly clear. And I could not understand what were those people doing up there. Why didn't they come in to look, and why they weren't seeing? And they obviously were not seeing what I and a few other people were seeing. And then I realized that the people that were seeing were wearing sunglasses. And I took my sunglasses off and looked down into the water, and I couldn't see the fish either as I went by. The water had had such a glow to it, and it was so glistening, I suppose, a refracted ray of light, that you couldn't actually see into the water with such a glare off the water. But the moment you put the sunglasses on and cut that out, you could see perfectly clear a large school. Some of them seemed to be maybe as large as this room. Scores of them, at least, swimming by together, and their sling, whatever you call those flaps that they have, you know, that one massive thing that's swimming along. And the glasses really help to be able to perceive. Well, we have something given to us to help us to perceive the truth of God's Word. Sometimes there's a great glare in God's Word, and it looks like a pile of letters put on a page, and we don't understand. It's because we're not allowing the Spirit of God to instruct us, and with simple faith to believe what is written. And we don't really see the good things that are to be seen in the Word of God. And I pray that somehow, as we go through the study, that God will answer our prayers, and as we make simple exposition of this portion of Scripture, you shall have your appetite whetted and begin to enjoy the real spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We sang earlier, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's exactly how the apostle commences the letter, the body of the letter in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The first half of this chapter is praise for spiritual possession. The last half of the chapter, verses 15 to the end, is a prayer for our spiritual perception, to be able to really lay hold of and see the good things that God has provided for us. Without any exaggeration, the phrase, "in Christ," or its equivalent, "in Him," "in the Beloved," "in whom," and those kind of expressions, they appear 12 times in verses 3 to 14. And it is no doubt easily to be said the most important phrase in this epistle, and also possibly in all of the epistles that Paul has written. It appears a number of times, and the importance is to be laid before your mind. And at least if the Spirit of God would cause it to be an enrichment now, we would thank God for it. If it means thinking upon it later and evaluating, that also would be valuable. But in our reading, you might not have noticed, but in verse 1, we find that believers, called saints, made saints by God, are considered to be faithful or believers, and it's all in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing that you have in verse 3 is in Christ Jesus. God tells us in verse 4 that we are chosen by God in Him, referring to Christ Jesus. In verse 6, we read that God has graced us with grace. That's literal. He has brought us into a place of favor. The King James Bible says that we have made us accepted in the Beloved. In verse 7, we find that it is in Christ that we have redemption, and it is in Christ that we have the forgiveness of sin. These are things that some of you know, but don't believe. These are some things that we read the words and it means precious little to us. But I know that I have heard many a child of God worried whether they were truly saved. Many a child of God sitting in a depressed and discouraged time would say something like, "Well, I just don't feel like I'm very important, and I don't have any real sphere of service," and we have very self-deprecatory thoughts. It's because you have not honestly grasped and believed what's written in Ephesians chapter 1. If one smattering of the truth that's ensconced in the pages of Holy Writ in this paragraph that we want to look at, if one little shade of this truth begins to grip our lives as it truly should, and be a real enrichment spiritually to us, our lives would have marked changes in them, in different and interesting ways, I'm sure. We have all remarkable forms of things. Look at verse 9. God has revealed the mysteries in Christ in the last time. In Christ. Until you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and until you are in Christ, you will never really know the mysteries of what's going to happen in the future and all the plans that God has in a future day. In verse 10, we are told that God has planned that in Christ, He should be the summary encapsulation of everything in a future day. And it's that same one in whom you put your trust that is going to rule and reign, and He also has provided, in verse 11, an inheritance for you. And that anything that you have that's worth possessing is in Christ. And yet some of us allow things to come between us and Christ. Some of us have so little interest in the one in whom we have such blessing, he is really, for practical purposes, a stranger, because we do not read his word or enjoy what Scripture has to say about him. Some people feel that they have to do something special, that they're never sure that they have enough of the Spirit of God. That's because they've never read and believed what God says in Ephesians 1. Because we are clearly and distinctly told that it is in Christ that we trust. And the moment you do that, the Holy Spirit is given to you, and He not only comes within you, He seals you and never leaves you until the day you're taken home to heaven. Now, all you have to do is believe a sentence, and that totally negates a prevalent and popular teaching that's going on in Christendom today, and would clarify the thinking of millions of people who are struggling to find the Spirit of God somehow by something that they do. You see, if we just read and believe what God says, there is great blessing. Now, God does not expect you and me to understand it. He says, believe it. By faith, we will come to understand the truth of Holy Scripture. In the book of Romans, for example, which we recently studied, man is emphasized. In the book of Romans, man's condition, man's need, man's actions, that which is imputed to man, and man's behavior. But in the book of Ephesians, man is set aside. He is not seen. In the book of Ephesians, God is working on the behalf of man. And God wants us to sit back and enjoy everything that is said there. And don't pick over something we don't grasp with our puny, finite intellect, but read it and believe it and enjoy it. Don't think that this was a tape recording. This isn't a record. This is a man speaking. A Jewish man whose soul was saved and got such an intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus that he ascribes worship and adoration in this magnificent sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way through verse 14, and constantly lifting and elevating our thoughts and ascribing worship and adoration to the Lord. That's how excited he was about spiritual things. And he begins by saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, no man can have aspirations of nobler desire than to serve God. But it doesn't make any difference. God calls and appoints and commissions those that are going to serve Him. Paul says, I was not an apostle by my own aspiration, nor by my usurpation. I didn't come to the apostles and say, all right, I'm going to take over. I've got a lot more scholarship than you Galileans. No, whether that was true or not, God had singled this man out. He chose this man to accomplish a certain purpose. Men did not vote for him and put him into an office and tell him that he should be a spiritual leader. He was uniquely dealt with by God. And he had a sense of that. And I would long in my own soul and in a very modest fashion to the limits of my capability, I would long in my heart that one or two of you would sense that the eternal God has called you and separated you for himself. It would add such dignity and such authority such a sense of poise and presence to your life, such a ring of simplicity and clarity that would clear away all the rubble and the confusion that bogs us down and our preoccupation with things of time and sense that will naturally weigh us down by reason of our human obligations. Paul had this, and it gripped his life. He said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that's a tremendous statement. But God wants the same thing to be imparted to you. Not that you can say, I am an apostle. Apostolic authority was given and invested to some by a sovereign act, and then it was terminated. That's clearly taught in Scripture. But the thought of God's call coming to you, God's side of that great work of repentance, which we talked about last week, where God creates repentance and brings us to repentance and woos us and draws us, just like the shepherd going after the sheep and the woman dusting and finding the coin. And then we must respond when we realize this and we're the benefactors of this stimulating, quickening, awakening work. Then we should come to ourselves and commit ourselves to God, repent of our sins alive, and unreservedly yield ourselves to Him. That's God's desire. But for those of you who have done this, for those of you who have genuinely come to know Christ as your Savior, He would long, the apostle would just long for you to be able to get the movement of this lovely phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed means to speak well of. Our English word, eulogize, comes from it. To praise is a synonym. You know, there was a funeral. I'm sure you understand what eulogy or to eulogize is, to speak well of someone. In the country funeral, the pastor thought it would be a very nice idea for the husband to give a little eulogy for his wife. And he stopped and thought for a while, and then he said, all right, I'll do that. And so when he was called upon, he was a very simple man, and he framed it as maybe as much as he could say, but at least as best as he could say in a sentence. He stood by the graveside and looked down and then really appreciated. He said, she was a good woman. She always hit me with the soft end of the broom. It may have been about the best thing he could scrape up for her, but, you know, you should be able to speak well of your God. You should be able to bless the Lord. You should be able to give a eulogy of God and speak well of Him. Do you ever? Now, I'm not talking about witnessing and leading someone to the Lord. I'm just saying, do you ever speak well of God? Publicly, personally, to your son, to your daughter, to your loved one? Does it ever occur to you to just bless God and speak well of Him? He speaks well of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the humanity of our Savior, and He speaks well of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which emphasizes the deity of our Savior. And as God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior had a relationship to the first person of the deity, and He acknowledged Him as His God, and He also had the intimacy of His Father. And that blessed balance was never lost. At Calvary's cross, He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But He was never forsaken by His Father. The Father-Son relationship was irreparably welded together for all eternity. But as a man who bore your sins in His own body on a tree, He was wrenched and torn in separation, and an anguish of soul, suffering for the guilt of your sin. Have you ever blessed God for what He has brought you into? Are you a worshiper? That's the thought. That's the thrust of this particular portion of Scripture. Not only to instruct us, but to prepare our hearts to really appreciate what God has done for us. I bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. The aorist tense, once and for all. Now, I want you to read that and think of this thought. Once and for all, God has enriched you with what? Now, don't look at me. Please look at the text. Open up your Bible and look at what it says in verse 3. What has God done once and for all? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, spiritual blessings are not to be held in contradistinction to physical blessings. The thought is here, blessings which emanate from the Spirit. That which comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Any spiritual blessing that's available to any believer in Jesus Christ belongs to you if you are a believer in Him. You have been set apart to God. This letter was addressed to the saints and the faithful, meaning believers. People who have been set apart to God. Now, the original meaning of the word saints in the language was that which was dedicated to the gods. Man would say, well, you know, this old animal's dying, maybe he had a cat or something, and I want to worship this and offer this to my God, the God of well-being or whatever it is. And the pagan would set aside this animal to his gods and set it apart, devote it to the sacrifice of one of his gods. The apostle, by the Spirit of God, takes this word up and sanctifies it and says, just as people set aside meager, picayune offerings and devoted it to their God, God has come down and set apart a company of people in this world for himself. They call them saints. That's what makes us saint. God sanctifying, setting apart someone in this world and a group of persons to himself. And these people are believers in Christ Jesus, the faithful. They're characterized by an initial belief and a constancy of belief and a consistency of character, a faithfulness of practice. And it's for those persons, they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, anything that God can give to a human being, child of God, those of you who are Christians, is yours. Any spiritual blessing. There's nothing for you to look for. There's nothing for you to pray for. There's nothing for you to be anguishing over. It's all yours right now. It's all done by the gracious gifts of God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, it depends, are you ready to believe what God says? And say, well, you can never be sure if your sins are forgiven. Are you calling God a liar? You can never be sure if your soul is saved. Are you imputing to God falsehood? Think about what little we believe in the Word of God. You see, this is God's side. God is acting. And God has done it in its entirety. Every spiritual blessing is yours. And you sit back and say, God, I believe you, because it's written in the Word of God. Now, in order to enunciate some of these spiritual blessings, good things that have been wrought in our lives by the Holy Spirit, to make some of these clear, the apostle wants to speak of them. He wants to kind of define them a little bit, and he can't enumerate them all, so he has a little bit of a technique here, a little grammatical way in which he has done. He lists three things that God has done and then says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he lists three things that God the Son has done and in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then he lists three things that the Holy Spirit does and is doing and then he says, unto the praise of his glory. So the whole thought is to provoke your soul to praise the glory and the grace of God. Now, in order to make a lesson like this some practical and of some real use, you must from time to time ask yourself, do you? Do you ever thank God that you are the chosen in Christ? That's the first blessing that's listed. The first of three blessings given to us in verses 4 to 6. First is our election. Chosen. Second is our predestination, verse 5. The third is being made acceptable to God. Three blessings that God does for the great work of salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 10 that we are his workmanship, and the work is poema. from which we get that lovely expression of a poem. We are his poetry in Christ Jesus. What God has done for humanity is described as a lovely, melodious, poetical work, a workmanship of God. And oh, dear Christian friend, how I would long for you to be able to say, this is mine. God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, that's the first. This great threefold work of God is being chosen. First thing we notice, it's in the aorist tense, which is a point tense, an historical event, an occasion, a point on the map of time. There, it happened. He chose at one time, a long time ago. Second, it has included in the word a preposition, meaning out of. So what God has done at one particular historical time was to lift us out, and it's in the middle voice, which means he is personally involved. So we can very reasonably say, just on the grammar of the words, that God has at one historical time, way back before time began, even before the world was thrown into space, because that's what the word foundation means. The word foundation is literally to throw down. And that's just what God did. He threw down the world and the universe. And before the universe was formed, he chose you. You say, well, what about the pagan? Never mind all of that human, unbelieving thinking. Your concern is not the pagans or the unbelieving world or your loved ones. Paul is writing this to you and me that we can see that with God, everything is the eternal present. And that he has a thorough and a complete awareness. And the word does not emphasize that which he chooses out, but the purpose toward which there is a choice. Grammarians tell us that concerning the word. That we are chosen out of the world once for all for God's pleasure. And this was done before the world began. Now, are you going to sit there and tell me, child of God, that you're not important? That there's no reason for you being in this world? Shame on you. God thought enough of you that before he even made the world, he chose you to be himself and for himself, for his own enjoyment. And for those of you who are unsaved today, the only way you will ever know that you are chosen of God is to bend your will and repent of your own sinful, selfish unbelief in Jesus Christ. There's no other way for the salvation of your soul. The word chosen has to do with God's people. Holy Scripture never teaches us, and never will any divine revelation tell us, that God chose anyone to go to hell. You make that choice. You have rejected Christ as your Savior. You have chosen to perpetuate your own sinful practice. You refuse to bend and acknowledge that you are a sinner. So you are choosing eternal judgment. And when you wake up and acknowledge your sin, and give in to what God desires for you, and yield yourself to the teaching of God's word, and believe that Christ died on the cross, then you realize that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. What a staggering thing. Now, being chosen is not an end in itself, but you'll notice, won't you, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election is not merely to salvation, but to holiness. He's not saying that you were chosen just to be saved. He said you were chosen and singled out that we should be sanctified, holy, set aside for him in a very special fashion, set apart for God, and that we should be without blame, free from faultiness, sin, mark, inequity, failure in our lives. And without blame before him. Interesting. Before him is a composite of three words put together, which means to see down in. And it's translated before him. And it means that God, with his great penetrating gaze, that sees all things, looks at me and sees down deep within me everything that's in my life, and yet still loves me. And so he says that we should be with holy and without blame, seen by God in love. And many translators and many capable scholars suggest that love has to do with the next sentence. In fact, the New American Standard Bible even punctuates verse 4 with a period after him and begins a new sentence saying, in love having predestinated. But the word love there throughout this book is used in regard to human relationships primarily. And it does no difficulty. The word in love can either refer to the preceding thing that God has chosen us in love and he wants us to be holy and without blame and he sees all of us in love, or else that in love he has predetermined that those who have been chosen should be like Jesus. Either way you look at it. But we are seeing that he says, the text seemed to say to me that God sees us in love. And we stand before him with his loving, all-penetrating eyes. How can you ever do that for yourself? But God has done it for you because you've been willing to repent of your sin and believe that what the Word of God says is true concerning our needs and our utter inability to provide for ourselves. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, unblameable in his penetrating gaze as he looks at us in love. And then, for those that he has done this for, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of son. The word predestinated literally and merely means to mark out beforehand. To mark out for himself. To set apart and mark out. Now, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Our thought of adoption means some parentless child or some child that's in difficulty. We make them our own family. And that's not the thought of this word. This is not a Jewish practice, but it was a Roman practice. A man would take an individual born into his family, his own child, and declare him openly to be his heir. And he would place him publicly as his son and invest that youth with the inheritance of the family. Such prestigious thought. This is exactly what God has done for you. Before the foundation of the world, he's made you, who are believers, the object of his loving provision, making you his own. And then he has predetermined that those of you who are his own are going to be placed as sons, full heirs. And the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the great machinations of a sovereign God go into effect. And you accept Christ as your Savior, and God brings into fruition his mighty plan and says, there stands a man placed as a son and an heir of Jesus Christ. And all the spiritual blessings are yours. Does it do anything to your heart? Oh, dear Christian friend, do we even just once, now may I ask you personally and honestly, individually, seated right there, are you thinking at all about what's being said? Have you yet said, oh, thank you, Lord, for your gracious love? Is there any fragrance that rises out of our hearts? Or are you worried about the two words that are chosen and predestination? Are you thinking about something else that's being said and missing the blessing and the goodness? Is your mind cooking a meal that's coming up or the company that's coming over this afternoon? What do we think about? Here is a man that's poured out his soul and he wants us to feed on it. He wants to provoke us and stir us, satiate our longings and find everything that we need in our blessed Lord Jesus. And then he adds a capstone to that this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. God has done it all. I know that I'm going to be in heaven because God loves me. And he has saved my soul. And he has even made me now acceptable to him in the Beloved, in his dear beloved Son. And the very word acceptable means to be graced with grace, to be brought into a place of favor. There's many different ways of translating it, but the thought is that we have been brought into a choice, select, delightful spot. Oh, it thrills my soul. Grace indeed is a charming sound. Not one of us could save our own souls. Not one of us can save our children. You and I cannot drop one iota to the young people that we pray for and are so concerned about, and the little tots that are sitting in the row west of us or back in the nursery. We long for their souls for God. But only God can do this mighty, wonderful work. And so we call upon him to honor his word and to do this work and to demonstrate the riches of his grace. But do we thank him for it? Do we bless him for it? Is it something that pleases our soul? And do we then become people who demonstrate the riches of the glory of his grace? We can take everything for granted and become very matter of fact. The fact that I am acceptable to God is certainly not because of my life. Certainly not because of my behavior. It's because of Jesus. Because of God. And I'm sure it's one of the reasons why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. To give God's children an opportunity to sit quietly and gaze at a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and recall the man who took and bore in his own body the horrendous guilt of all of our sins. And realizing how unworthy we are if he says, you're acceptable to me. Because in love, I have seen everything, but I've made a provision for the salvation of your soul. How long will I hold back thanking him? Giving to him and to his work of my time, my devotion, of my money. How long will you hold back committing you the salvation of your eternal soul, that precious spiritual diadem that you have? It's just a matter of saying, yes, Lord, I know I'm a guilty sinner, and I want you to save my soul today. He'll hear that cry, because he created the desire. And the very fact that you're not sure right now, and you know that you should, is evident fact that God's speaking to you. And he gives you ample opportunity. And that while we close with prayer and a hymn of praise and worship, those of you who have never done this before, you resolve right where you are to include yourself in the wonderful saving grace of God. And say, Lord, here am I. I know that you died for my sin. I know that you have chosen me and I want all of these spiritual blessings. Save my soul. And God will honor that faith. Won't you turn in your hymn book to sing with me? Just inside the front cover, praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Inside the front cover of our red hymn book.